The 32nd Psalm. It is attributed to David. Background to this psalm here is not given, and yet many do believe that David also writes this psalm reflecting on his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband. And so this psalm is closely connected to Psalm 51 that we looked at on Ash Wednesday. The distinction between these two psalms is helpful, I think, to understand. In Psalm 51, the psalmist David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my guilt." David probably writes Psalm 51 while he was still terribly tortured under the oppressive guilt of what he had done. Probably he writes this before Nathan the prophet fingered him, making him aware that David was not hiding a thing either from him or from God. In fact, God saw it all. "You are the man," says Nathan. David replies by confessing his sin, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately, Nathan pronounces the absolution. "The Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die." So now it's some time later, and David is recalling the experience that he had. It's the experience of a man who tried to hide his guilt, both from others, from himself, and from God, all unsuccessfully. But it is also now, most importantly, the psalm of a man who knows the relief and the joy of God's forgiveness that comes when the absolution is pronounced for all of his sin. So this psalm is both instruction for us to learn from, as well as a prayer to pray on our own. Because even if our crime is not like David's, we all share the same guilt as he describes here. And so we read again Psalm 32, just verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And so this psalm begins on a very high note. It's a celebration of joy. A great transformation has taken place in the psalmist's life. He who was cursed is now blessed. The transformation from slavery to freedom, from death to life, is not something that is unique to him. In fact, in his particular experience, we see the experience of all of us, and it's available. This joy, this relief, this blessed release is available to all who take the advice that he gives. The challenge and the trouble and the stumbling block that we have and that stands in the way of experiencing this joyous release from prison and the grave is the misconceptions that we have about God. We expect that God is somewhat like us and that he also acts like us. We expect God to be the kind of God who will honor and reward the righteous person and punish and disgrace the wicked person, the sinner. That's what we do. And as long as we are that righteous person and the wicked person is someone else, everything's all well and good. It is, however, when the table is turned and God's law attacks us and breaks down that wall that we're hiding behind and exposes us as the wicked person, the sinner before God, that then everything turns, and now we long to hear the good news that God is in fact gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love for the guilty, for the sinner of all people. So once again, Luther begins his commentary on this psalm by establishing the fact that we all come to God as unrighteous sinners. Luther writes, "No one is without unrighteousness. Before God, all are unrighteous, even those who practice works of righteousness and imagine that they can escape from all unrighteousness before God. They're ridiculous, for no one can rescue himself. Therefore, it is not those who have no sin or work their own way out of it all who are blessed, but only those whom God forgives by grace. Blessed are those whose sin God covers. That is, he does not see it. He does not remember it. He does not want to know about it, but completely forgives it by grace. The blessed are those who do not try to cover up or excuse or forgive or forget their sins themselves. They look at, they recognize, they remember, they judge themselves for what they truly are. That is to say, not blessed, but unblessed is he who does not impute sins to himself, is well pleased with himself, thinks himself pious, has no qualms of conscience, considers himself innocent, takes this for his comfort and his hope before God. So Luther makes a careful distinction here between the various words that the psalmist uses to name the evil that is in him. He writes, "Now it must be noted here that the psalmist mentions four kinds of evil, namely unrighteousness, iniquity, sin, and deceit. He differentiates one from the other like this. Unrighteousness, he says, implies that a man is not righteous before God when he is stripped of all of his good works. So what Luther's saying here is that if we were to take away all of our so-called good works, what we would find underneath it all is not a good person. In fact, what we would find is a person who does good works for solely selfish and self-centered reasons, to be seen by God, to be loved and appreciated by others, to feel good about ourselves. So the test and the motivation to see if Luther is correct on this might go something like this. Would we still do the good works that we do if we were not recognized by others for them? But now let's take that even one step further. Would we still do the good works that we do if not only were we not recognized for them, but if we were despised and rejected by man for doing them? It is at this point that we would probably see clearly that we do not do our good works solely for the love of God and the love of our neighbor. We do them for some reasons attached to our own well-being and for our own good. We're willing to set aside recognition, but how far will we go if we are actually rejected and despised for doing them? This is precisely what our Lord did in his good work. Carrying it out to the very end, he was despised and rejected by man for doing it all. Luther writes, "Man begins to think he is pure and free, while beneath it all lies the wicked filth which theologians call self-love. Thus, a man is pious out of fear of hell or hope of heaven, not because of love for God." This is the first evil. The second evil, says Luther, is iniquity. Here, Luther refers to the wicked deeds which follow as the second evil that comes after the first. Thus, he says, theft, adultery, betrayal, and the like. And this includes even good works done in the absence of true piety, which is only born of grace. So, even good works are sinful when they are done from impure motives that boast about our confidence before God. The third evil is sin. Sin is the evil in our nature, which has remained and always remains when iniquity and unrighteousness occur. It is the evil lust, love, and fear, which has grown and been born into our very being, he says. It provokes the first two evils, and it is the prevalent sin of our time. In itself, it is deadly unless God in his grace removes it from those who repent and desire to be healed of it. So here Luther is referring to the new birth in holy baptism, where God gives us a whole new nature in his own holy and righteous image and likeness. The fourth evil is deceit. It is deceit and subtle cunning for all who practice good works and consider themselves pious, thinking that now they are pure, and not believing that it is by grace that God's goodness does not impute their iniquity. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The psalmist did not want to recognize or acknowledge his sin. He thought he was pious. He didn't see the deceit of his cover-up. But he also knew that this was not right or true. And the way that he knew this was he had no peace within him. His bones wasted away. His conscience was always burdened and miserable and gave him no rest. This was because his conscience would only let him see God's wrath for him, as if God were standing over him with a big club. There can be no peace of heart in that. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He now sees that there is nothing worse than to hide his sin, and nothing better than to confess his sin to God. He acknowledges before God and to himself that there is nothing but sin, iniquity, and transgressions and deceit in him. He has nothing to appeal to God within himself. All he can do is appeal to God with what is in God, his mercy and love for fallen and contrite sinners. Therefore, I will rebuke myself. Then God will praise me. I will degrade myself, then God will honor me. I will accuse myself, then God will acquit me. I will speak against myself, then God will speak for me. I will speak of my guilt, and then he will speak about my merit, as he did to Mary Magdalene in the house of Simon the leper. You have forgiven me, because I have taken responsibility for my iniquity and confessed it. So just to be clear here, not to put too fine a point on this, but it is not the confession of our sin to God that in and of itself God wants from us, but the confession of our sin to him because we so believe and trust that he is gracious and merciful and loves to forgive sinners. This is the way that God wants us to think about him. As Luther says in his small catechism, as dear children ask their dear father. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The Blessed One is the godly one who, rather than remaining silent and trying to hide from his guilt in his holy living or in the good opinion that others have of him, confesses his iniquity and makes God himself his hiding place. The right time for this is always now. It's never good to put off until later. Luther writes, whenever we realize what we are, that is the opportune time to ask God for forgiveness and grace. And so Luther sees that time itself is a precious gift of God in order to receive his grace through. He says, this is the time when God touches and visits the saints with the light of grace. He interprets the rush of great waters as all of the outward forces of evil that want to ruin the godly person. The devil is at work against the converted man in a demonic effort to sweep him away again. He writes, that person is godly who stands not in his own holiness, but on the rock of God's righteousness, which is Christ. Everyone who is his own accuser, punisher, and judge is founded on him when many blows and cruel tribulations come over him like a flood of water, or when he is persecuted on account of his humble life. They will not harm him in his soul, even if he must lose life and limb. Verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Luther hears the instruction and teaching of the psalmist here as from Christ himself. He acknowledges the seeming contradiction of God's ways to our ways. Luther has Christ himself say, this is where I want you to be. You ask that I deliver you. Then do not be uneasy about it. Do not teach me, and do not teach yourself. Surrender yourself to me. I am competent to be your master. I will lead you in a way that is pleasing to me. You think it wrong if things do not go the way you feel they should go. But your thinking harms you, and it hinders me. Things must go not according to your understanding, but above your understanding. Submerge yourself in a lack of understanding, and I will give you my understanding. Lack of understanding is real understanding. Not knowing where you are going is really knowing where you are going. This is the way it was for Abraham, who went out from his homeland and did not know where he was going. He yielded to my knowledge and abandoned his own knowledge. And by the right way, he reached the right goal. Behold, this is the way of the cross. You cannot find it. I must lead you like a blind man. I will not leave you. You shall not go down and perish. I will not forget you. Your eyes shall be closed because my eyes are opened over you. In brief, God wants us to have a true, simple faith and firm trust, confidence, and hope in Him alone. Verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Luther writes, the wicked are surrounded by the judgment and wrath of God, but the righteous, who do not rely or smugly depend on themselves or their good intentions, are embraced by the Lord's steadfast love and all of the good fortune and blessings he brings to them. Luther concludes by contrasting the man who kept silent, whose bones wasted away, who groaned all day long, to the blessed man who knows firsthand the Lord's forgiveness and the covering of all of his sin. So rejoice in the Lord, but despair in yourselves. Be bold and courageous, rise up, sing praises, be of good cheer, like a man who shouts for joy. For the Lord that is right with, for the heart that is right with God is not wrapped up in itself or in something other than God, but is founded on the eternal good and stands firm. He has an abundance out of which he can praise, glory, strut, and boast, just as the apostle says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Amen.